Well, turn with me again, please, to John's Gospel and chapter 6. And I'd like us to focus for a few minutes this evening on one verse within that passage, the last verse, in fact, that we read, verse 42. And we read there, they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" In the preceding verses, Jesus has made some striking statements. Back in verse 29, he has informed these Jews, bending over backwards as they are, to tithe the right garden vegetables and to walk not a centimetre further than the prescribed distance on the Sabbath day, and to perform the correct ablutions at mealtimes, and to fulfil myriad other man-made traditions. He has informed them that God actually has but one requirement for salvation. And it isn't dotting any ceremonial I's or crossing any legalistic T's. It is simply faith in a person. Then again in verse 35, he has announced that he supplies those who trust in him with such satisfaction, with such fulfillment of the deepest desires residing in the human heart that nothing else is required. No additional kicks, no additional stimulant, no additional raison d'etre. You don't need Jesus plus a 10-bedroom country mansion. You don't need Jesus plus the perfect annual holiday. You don't need Jesus plus the popularity of your peers. Just Jesus. He alone meets the inner hunger. He alone quenches the inner thirst. Then again, in verses 39 and 40, he has prophesied that he will raise people up at the last day, that overwhelmed by the majesty of his return, death itself will unravel and helplessly give up its victims, to be transformed effortlessly from decomposed remains into reanimated human beings. Jesus has indeed been making some striking statements. But what has really got under the Jews' skin here? What has really rubbed them up the wrong way isn't actually any of these statements. It's a passing phrase which Jesus has used in verse 33. It's the phrase, "He who comes down from heaven." He who comes down from heaven. It's that claim to heavenly origin which has really put the Jews' backs up. Because for them then, it's transparently, it's self-evidently a false claim. There is an immediate and compelling objection to it. And it's that objection then which they articulate here in this verse, verse 42, and concerning which I simply want to draw your attention this evening to two things. First of all, this evening, notice, it's an ignorant objection. This objection which these Jews make then, in verse 42, this objection to the idea that Jesus has come down from heaven, it is, first of all, an ignorant objection. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph?" So for them then, there is one simple reason why Jesus cannot have come down from heaven. He has a father. He has an earthly, human father. They know his name. They know his trade. They know exactly who belongs to his family. Some of them can perhaps still remember Joseph carrying the infant Jesus in his arms. They can remember Joseph playing childish games with little Jesus. They can remember Joseph teaching Jesus the basic skills of carpentry all those years ago. And Joseph's paternal relation to Jesus then simply doesn't allow for any mysterious, supernatural, celestial origin. If Jesus has come from that man's loins, then he cannot have come down from heaven. Now, you hardly need to be a professional Bible scholar to appreciate then that the people making this objection are ignorant, because of course Jesus hadn't come from Joseph's loins. Joseph wasn't his father in a biological sense. Joseph had had no involvement in Jesus' origin. He had played no part whatsoever. He had made absolutely no contribution. Whatever bond had formed between Joseph and Jesus in that Nazareth home, and in the Nazareth play park perhaps, and in the Nazareth workshop, there was no blood bond. There was no genetic connection. There was no literal kinship. And these Jews then are working with a faulty premise. Their basic premise as they make this objection is a wrong premise. It's entirely wrong. It's altogether wrong. And their confidence then as they submit this objection is entirely misplaced. It's not the only occasion that you get this in John's Gospel. In the very next chapter, Jesus has now gone up from Galilee, where he is here in chapter 6. He's now gone up to Jerusalem, where his arrival is prompting a good deal of debate. So chapter 7, verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" He can't be the Christ, in other words, because he comes from Galilee. And you move down just a couple of verses. And now the Jewish leaders have sent out soldiers to arrest Jesus. The soldiers have returned empty-handed. "Why didn't you bring him in?" Verse 45. "No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Jesus can't be a prophet, in other words, because he comes from Galilee. In both cases, we're dealing here with ignorant objections, aren't we? Because Jesus didn't come from Galilee. He may have been brought up in Galilee, but he hadn't been born in Galilee. He'd been born in Judea. He'd been born in Bethlehem. He'd been born in the town of David. And so both the Jerusalem crowds and the Jerusalem authorities are working with a faulty basic premise. And the confidence then with which they submit their objections here is entirely misplaced. And still today you get this, don't you? Still today people confidently submit ignorant objections to the Christian gospel. So for instance, people say then, Jesus' whole intention, you know, Jesus' whole intention as he lived in this world was simply to exhibit in his teaching and in his life the most noble ethics. That was his sole concern. That was his great aspiration. And it was the nasty Apostle Paul that came along later and introduced this distasteful idea that actually Jesus' mission was to die as a sacrifice for sins. It was Paul who sent Christianity careering off in a completely different direction to the one which Jesus himself had in mind. It's an ignorant objection. It was Jesus who said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, a redemption price for many." It was Jesus who in the upper room said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It was Jesus who in the Garden of Gethsemane anticipated drinking the cup, which, if you know anything of the Old Testament, can only mean the cup of divine vengeance. Jesus and Paul aren't discordant voices. They are both singing from exactly the same hymn sheets. Then again, people say, "Oh, the resurrection of Jesus, it was never intended to be taken literally. It was never intended to be understood as a real, physical, bodily phenomenon. That's missing the point altogether. The point is much more refined and nuanced and subtle and sophisticated and cultured than that. The point is that the spirit of Jesus' teaching is immortal. It lives on and will never, even in the darkest days, be extinguished. That is what Jesus' resurrection is all about." And again, it's an ignorant objection. The New Testament goes out of its way to emphasize the concrete, factual nature of this event. It depicts people touching the risen Jesus and eating with the risen Jesus and perceiving in the risen Jesus nothing less than the defeat of death and the first fruits of a brand new cosmos. Then again, people say that the New Testament canon is a hopelessly artificial thing, that it was basically sordid ecclesiastical politics which determined that these 27 books containing these particular doctrines were included, while numerous other documents containing very different doctrines were arbitrarily excluded. Again, it's an ignorant objection. The 27 books in our New Testament were not only written far earlier than those other documents that people mention, but they were almost universally recognized from a very early date as the complete package, the complete New Covenant scriptures. And you see what I'm saying then? That ignorant objections abounded even as Jesus Christ walked this earth. And ignorant objections still abound in 2011 in the situation that you and I face today. And perhaps it has then two implications for us this evening. First of all, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. The mid part of the 20th century was the heyday for scholarly attacks on the historicity of the New Testament, so that in virtually every theological establishment across Europe, you had professors of theology, professors of New Testament, who were arguing very confidently and writing very confidently that the miraculous, supernatural parts of the New Testament are merely mythical, that they are there for allegorical purposes and for symbolic purposes, that they are not meant to be taken at face value. And it was in that context then that on one occasion C.S. Lewis gave a lecture to some theological students in Cambridge. These theological students then were at the cutting edge of this kind of teaching. This was the kind of thing that they were imbibing. This was the kind of theological world that they were inhabiting. And C.S. Lewis came along then and gave this lecture, and he admitted at the very outset he wasn't a professional theologian. He, of course, was an English literature scholar. He admitted that he was a layperson within the church. But he then proceeded to devastatingly expose the fallacies of these arguments being spouted in every theological college across Europe. And he went for the throat then of several very eminent New Testament contemporary scholars. He selected then one called Walter Locke. He was an English scholar around that time. He wrote some fairly popular and significant commentaries. And he quoted then this man, Walter Locke. This is Walter Locke writing. He says, "The fourth gospel is to be regarded as a spiritual romance, a poem, not a history, to be judged in the same way as Nathan's parable, Paradise Lost, or more exactly, Pilgrim's Progress." And C.S. Lewis quoted then that paragraph, and then he said this. He said, "After a man has said that, why need one attend to anything else he says about any book in the world? Note that he regards Pilgrim's Progress, a story which professes to be a dream, and flaunts its allegorical nature by every single proper name it uses, as the closest parallel. Note that the whole epic panoply of Milton goes for nothing. Then turn to John," he says. "Read the dialogues, that with the Samaritan woman at the well, or that which follows the healing of the man born blind. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths, all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this." C.S. Lewis then moves on to Rudolf Bultmann. He was one of the great giants, one of the most eminent of all these scholars who were attacking the New Testament historicity. And again, then he quoted Bultmann. This is what Bultmann said: "The personality of Jesus has no importance for either Paul or John. Indeed, the earliest church did not even unconsciously preserve a picture of his personality. Every attempt to reconstruct one remains a play of subjective imagination." And then Lewis says this. He says, "So there's no personality of our Lord presented in the New Testament? Through what strange process has this learned German gone in order to make himself blind to what all men except him see? What evidence have we had that he would recognize a personality if it were there? If anything, whatever is common to all believers, and even to many unbelievers, it is the sense that in the Gospels they have met a personality." And so here's C.S. Lewis then. And he's going into the lion's den. He's going into this room, this lecture hall of theological students in Cambridge. And he's not only speaking so robustly to them, but he's taking on the giants of the theological world of that time. A layman, an English literature scholar, taking on these men, not intimidated by their attacks in the New Testament. He could see through them. He could see they were ignorant objections. He could see that they were spouted with much confidence and with great bluster, but no less than the confident comments of these Jews in John 6, they were ignorant objections, and he wasn't intimidated, despite all the letters behind these men's names, despite all the intellectual credibility that they had. He wasn't intimidated. So we needn't be intimidated when people confidently come up with objections to the Gospel and to the New Testament and to the nature of the Bible. We needn't be intimidated. Ignorant objections are often spouted in very confident terms. But then the second implication is this: be ready to correct. Be ready to correct. Now, I don't mean by this that we all need to take theology PhDs, that we all need to be experts, but I'm saying that we should all be thinking Christians, that we shouldn't be those who throw all our mental energies into our architecture or into our classroom teaching or whatever it is that we do during the week from 9 till 5, but then when it comes to our Christian discipleship we disengage our brains and we just are happy and content with warm fuzzy feelings and experiences. No, we should be Christians who are engaging our minds. In Peter's language, in the older versions, girding up the loins of our minds. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. He says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." When people produce then, in conversation with you, the kind of pretensions that I've mentioned just now, the pretension that the resurrection isn't meant to be taken literally. The pretension that Jesus only intended to be an example, an ethical example to us. Then be ready to say, no, that just doesn't fit. That doesn't make sense. It's not true. I can point you to evidence that contradicts that. Have your mind sufficiently alert and prepared through reading Scripture, through thinking through Scripture regularly and probingly and deeply. Be ready to correct the ignorant objections, like the ones that were being brought here in John 6, when they are brought against your faith and against your Christian profession. So that's the first thing then about this objection. It's an ignorant objection. But then secondly, this evening, it's an encouraging objection. It's an encouraging objection. Why do I say that? Well, suppose I were to start going around telling everybody I have come down from heaven. I don't think that people's first reaction will be to say, hang on a minute, we know your parents. We know Malcolm and Caroline Peters down there in Thurse. We know that you're their child, therefore you cannot have come down from heaven. I think probably a more immediate objection that people would bring would be just to say, well, you don't seem a very heavenly person. They would point to my moral flaws and my moral failings. And that would be a more obvious place to go than to immediately say, ah, we know your parents. But they don't do that with Jesus. When Jesus hears, announces, I came down from heaven, they don't say, ah, but what about that thing you said? And what about that thing you did? You can't have come down from heaven. No, instead they have to quickly go back to Mary and Joseph. They have to think in those terms. That's the direction their minds have to go in. You find a similar thing elsewhere in John's Gospel. You go to his trial in chapter 19, Jesus' trial. And there he is then, before Pontius Pilate. And the climactic moment in some ways is in verse 7 of John 19. It's a remarkable verse. And this then is the Jews really trying their hardest to have Jesus condemned by Pilate and placed on that cross. This is them really now laying their cards on the table. This is them really now pushing for the verdict that they want. Verse 7, John 19. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die. Why? Because we have caught him committing adultery? No. Because we have caught him mishandling somebody else's money? No. Because we have caught him committing acts of violence? No. Because we've seen him drunk in the streets at night? No. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. It's the only charge they can lay on him. After those 30 odd years of his life, after 3 years living before the public gaze, like those celebrities that are around in our society today and whose misdemeanors are constantly being reported by the popular press. Jesus' life was lived like that, in the public gaze, a spotlight constantly upon him. For 3 years that had been the case. And here now the Jews are searching for something that they can charge him with. And they can find no moral failing whatsoever. Nothing to bring to Pontius Pilate. He did this or he did that. The only charge they can bring against him is that he claimed to be the Son of God. And I'm saying then that this is a tremendously encouraging aspect of John's presentation, these two passages and other similar passages, where you see the sheer inability of Jesus' contemporaries to bring any moral charge against Jesus. And it's encouraging then for the reason that we talked about last Sunday morning. Remember, last Sunday morning we talked about how if we were going to have a substitute who would bear our wrath in our place, then he had to be a sinless substitute. a substitute who had sin of his own. There's no substitute at all. There on the cross, he would simply be paying for his own sins. We needed a sinless substitute. And I'm saying then that passages like John 6:42 and John 19:7 are little reminders to us that we have indeed in Jesus Christ a sinless substitute. Even his fiercest critics, even his most avowed enemies, couldn't bring any moral failings against him. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus never broke the first commandment. He never had an idol in his life that was more important to him than Jehovah. There was no passion, no hobby, no person that took over his energies, his attention, and took the place that Jehovah should have had in his life. He never had to sing the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. He could say, my meat and drink, my food and drink rather, is to do the will of my Father in heaven. He never broke the second commandment. He never worshipped Jehovah through some kind of physical mechanism, through some physical means. No, he went out onto bare mountainsides to commune with Jehovah. He went out into remote wildernesses to pray and worship God. Never erected golden calves or some other silly images to help him in his worship. Jesus never broke the third commandment. He never spoke lightly of Jehovah God. You know that prayer he prays in John 17, one of the remarkable features of that prayer, surely, is the sheer reverence of his language. Holy Father, he calls God. Righteous Father, he calls God. Never any flippancy on his lips. Never any trivializing and demeaning and belittling of Almighty God on his lips. He never broke the fourth commandment. You watch his practice routinely there in the Gospels, and it was to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. In fact, he kept the Sabbath in the most sublime way, didn't he? Often it seems going out of his way to heal people, to do works of mercy, to do good works, liberating works on the Sabbath. Never did he break the Sabbath commands. Never broke the fifth commandment. His loyalty to Mary was absolute, even during his own agony, even during his own suffering, his own passion, even as he's hanging on the cross, still concerned for her ongoing provision. John, will you take her? Will you look after her once I've gone? Never broke the sixth commandment. Never did he murder. When his closest companions wanted him to call fire down upon Samaritan villages, he refused to take life in that mindless fashion. Indeed, he, far from taking anyone else's life, even prayed for the people who were taking his own life. Never broke the seventh commandment. He often kept the company of women. There were women who followed him from Galilee throughout his ministry. He had that long dialogue with a Samaritan woman, which surprised his disciples, but there's never so much as a hint, never a whiff of scandal or inappropriateness or impropriety in any of these dealings. He never broke the eighth commandment. He was one of the poor of this world. He had no place to lay his head, but he never stole to get by. He never sought to plunder the rich in order to keep himself as a poor man going. He never broke the ninth commandment. Never lied. There he was in that trial before Pontius Pilate, while his disciple Peter is out there in the high priest's courtyard. Sorry, when he was before the Sanhedrin. And Peter is out there in the high priest's courtyard, and he's lying freely in order to get off scot-free. Jesus wouldn't tell a lie. All it needed was one lie: I'm not the Messiah. And that would have been it. No crucifixion. He could have been free. He could have walked out of that high priest, of that Sanhedrin meeting, a free man, but he wouldn't tell a lie. Never broke the 10th commandment. Remember the devil's temptation in the wilderness: I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. What a temptation then to covet after that, to desire the kingdoms of the world from the hand of the devil. But he wouldn't take what the devil was offering him. Never broke a single commandment. You see, I said this morning, didn't I, that Jesus wasn't simply a trailblazer. He wasn't simply our ethical example. And you know, that's a good thing for lots of reasons, because actually Jesus wouldn't really serve as a very good ethical example to us. What do I mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. I mentioned this morning Jeff Thomas, my minister when I was a student in Aberystwyth. And Jeff Thomas then has been the minister there for 45 years, and he's a great preacher. And if someone was to ask me, look, can you point me to anyone who would be a good model to help me in the area of public speaking? I probably wouldn't point them to Jeff Thomas. Not because he's a poor public speaker, but on the contrary, because he's such a good public speaker. He's just got a natural flair. He just can so effortlessly speak and describe things and use wonderful vocabulary. He's just a naturally gifted public speaker, and he'd be a hopeless model because you couldn't possibly emulate him. He'd be a completely unattainable example, a completely unrealistic aspiration. He's too good a public speaker. He'd be much better going for someone else whose limitations are more obvious. And it's like that with Jesus. If he had come to be our ethical example, he wouldn't be a very good ethical example, not because he was immoral, but because he was far too moral. He was too morally perfect. He never sinned. He never broke a single commandment, and we couldn't possibly live up to that. He's a crushing moral example. He's a paralyzing moral example. He's a depressing moral example, because he's so vastly beyond anything we could ever possibly approximate to. We could never possibly live the kind of life he lived. And so I'm saying, if you go down that route, or Jesus came primarily to be an ethical example to us, well, he's not a very good one. He's too perfect. But you see, he didn't come for that. He came to be a substitute. He came to bear the guilt of his people. And for that, his sinlessness is exactly what we need. For that, his ethical perfection is exactly the news that you and I need to hear. He is a perfectly suited substitute because he had no sin of his own. I mentioned in my prayer earlier on then that verse in Isaiah 53, he laid all our iniquity on him. And it's a powerful image, isn't it? As I tried to bring out feebly in my prayer this idea then of the sins of all God's people kind of being channeled, being directed all onto him. As I said, just consider how many sins you commit in a single day, and then multiply that by all the days of your life, and then multiply that by all the lives of God's people, and think then of all those sins being channeled, being redirected, being transferred onto him, and just piling up there, amassing on the person of Jesus Christ. It's an awesome consideration, isn't it? But you see, the wonderful thing is that there was no sin already there on the person of Jesus Christ. It was only our sins being transferred onto him. He had none of his own. He was a sinless Saviour. There was none of his own mixed in with the millions of sins of others that were being piled on him. In him there was only purity. And all the sins that he bore, all the millions of them on that Good Friday, were all other sins. And sins that he could therefore answer for, because he had none of his own. Do you know this sinless Saviour this evening? You know this perfect Jesus as the one who has taken your guilt and answered for it, because he had none of his own to answer for. I pray and I hope that if you don't, you soon will. And that if you are a Christian tonight, you're encouraged by the thought that you have a sinless substitute in Jesus Christ. Amen.